All right, Romans chapter 1 tonight. Verse 14 and 15. Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. What I want to talk to you tonight about is faith. And more specifically, not having faith, but sharing faith. Speaking about your faith. Some people share their faith, other people do not. Some people share their faith very frequently. Some people share their faith seldomly. But thinking of yourself right now, where do you fit in this mold? Are you the person who shares your faith often? Are you the person who shares your faith seldomly? Or are you that person who never shares your faith? What does it take to motivate you to share your faith? If you are that person who shares your faith very often, what is your motivation? What's led you to that? If you are not, if you're that person who seldomly or never shares your faith, what is your motivation for not? Why do you not share your faith? Motives for witnessing for Christ basically fall into two categories that are based on perspectives. The perspectives that I want to share with you that I think these fall into are these. First of all, is God's perspective. God's perspective is simply that you must start with God Himself in all things. In all things. That's God's perspective. But the other is man's perspective. And in man's perspective, it simply says you can start where you want to start. And what that means is that your motivation can simply be your feelings. Or your motivation can be someone else's perspective. Someone else's thoughts, if you will. But which of these is the biblical approach? Well, I hope it's very obvious to you that the biblical approach is to utilize God's perspective as your motivation for doing all things, especially as it comes to witnessing. Because God says that we must start with Him. He's the originator of all things. The scripture actually says that Jesus not only is the author of our faith, but He's the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. So this absolutely means that we should be going to Him for all matters of our motivation to receive His perspective. But why is it important for us to notice this or to talk about this tonight? Well, it's because there is a rapid movement in our Western church. We are identified, if you did not know, as the Western church. The East is considered that which is Asia and those continents. But in North America, South America, we are considered the Western part of the world. So in our Western culture, there is a rapid movement of something called Christianity, a part of Christianity, if you will, that only seeks a personal fulfillment. And to be honest with you, this is a false Christianity. Anything that teaches you or leads you into a desire or stronger desire for personal fulfillment, it's a false gospel. But that is the kind of gospel that is growing most rapidly in America, and it's part of the reason why America is the third largest mission field in the world, because there is so much false teachings around what Christianity really is in America. And a very popular way to describe this is a phrase that's been coined by Joel Osteen himself, who you guys that know me know that I'm not a fan of. He certainly falls into that category of false prophet or false preacher, but a phrase that he's coined is finding your best life now. Because it's about you, he says. Your life's about you, but I will never tell you your life is about you. Your life is about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Your life is about letting God live through you. You have to die to yourself so that Christ can live with you or in you. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20, I have been crucified. And it's no longer my life that I live in the flesh, but it is Christ who I live for. An example of this is how there's a growing number of preachers and television evangelists really dominate the scene in this regard. But people who are preaching in our culture, this thing that I've mentioned before, the prosperity gospel. And here's the thing about the prosperity gospel. Here's one way that you can know if something is false in regard to the gospel. That it can be preached in one place, but it cannot be preached in another place. Why do you think the prosperity gospel cannot be preached in a place like China or Somalia? Any ideas? Because those people, those believers, those Christians in Somalia and China and other places, these are, mind you, these are places where Christianity is most heavily persecuted. So the Christians in these areas, they might be impoverished, but they might not be. There might be some wealthy people in those areas that are Christians, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is regarding sacrifice. You cannot preach the prosperity gospel to Christians in Somalia and China and again other places where they're heavily persecuted because they don't care about financial gain. Financial gain is never their priority. Their greatest concern is to keep their family from being slaughtered because they are followers of Jesus Christ. So the prosperity gospel will mean absolutely nothing to them because it doesn't speak to what they feel like their greatest need and certainly what their hopes are, is again to keep their family from being slaughtered, which sometimes happens. Their families are able to make it through really hard situations, but sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes their families are slaughtered. Two very prominent televangelists have recently come out and spoken up against the prosperity gospel. It is very fascinating that these two individuals have spoken out against this prosperity gospel because these two particular individuals have made multi-millions of dollars off of preaching the prosperity gospel for decades. Anybody know who these two people are, these two televangelists that have recently come out and spoken against the prosperity gospel, even though they've been preaching it for 30 or more years? Benny Hinn is the first one. Joyce Meyer is the second one. So both of these have made a confession that what they have been preaching for the last 30 or more years has been a false gospel. They have not said it that way, but that is the essence of what is meant by them now determining that the prosperity gospel that they have been advertising is not what they are going to be preaching anymore. So they've admitted that they've been preaching a false gospel for decades now. I listened to Benny Hinn's testimony in regard to this, and if it's genuine or not, I can never truly know that. I don't know his heart, but it was a pretty powerful testimony. It was an 18-minute interview, and it was pretty meaningful, I felt like. It'll be interesting to see where he goes in ministry from here, because with him and Joyce Meyer now coming out about that, what it means is that their circle of friends, you see, a lot of these prosperity gospels, they walk together in a very tight-knit circle. And so now with these two prominent figures in that world coming out of that, if in fact they really are, what it means is that they are ostracizing their other so-called friends in that circle, or that their friends now will be ostracizing them because of what they're done. But here's the concern about all of this. To preach a false gospel, whether it is a prosperity gospel or whether it's some other form of a false gospel, it's something that makes it more consumer-based, if you will. A consumer-based means that it's for you. It's to lift you up, to pump you up kind of thing, and to make you, quote-unquote, to have your best life now. But what that does for us, if we follow a false gospel, what it almost always leads to is a demonstration in that person's life of a lack of passion for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It leads to someone who becomes inwardly focused, and so inwardly focused that they are also afraid of being rejected by others. They want to feel accepted by the world. And so on. But God's perspective For sharing Christ starts with God, starts with His Word, no matter what others say or what others may think, and whether others will accept you or reject you. That does not matter in God's eyes. What matters is being true and faithful to the Word of God. We've already seen that the world is going to stand up against God. That's exactly what they did with Jesus Himself. And Jesus said Himself to His followers, He said, "Look at what they did to me. Just imagine what they'll do to you." So Jesus is telling us, if we're going to be true to the gospel, it's going to get really, really hard. Jesus admits that to us. So it's all the more reason to understand very clearly what the gospel really is. And to make sure that you have a true grasp of what it means to follow Jesus and to speak His truth to other people's lives. Think about the early Christians, these first disciples of Jesus, the ones that literally, they walked with Him. They did not share the gospel message of Jesus after He ascended. Okay, Jesus died on the cross. He resurrected 3 days later. And then He walked on the earth with His disciples for how long? For 40 days He remained on the earth. How many people bore witness to Jesus during that time of 40 days? About 512 is what we think. But after that period of time, Jesus went to this place off the Mount of Olives, and He ascended into the heavens. It was a very fascinating thing to be there when we were in Israel and to be on the Mount of Olives and to look over and see the tower that's been erected that represents that place of ascension where Jesus literally left the earth and ascended into heaven. But these disciples of Jesus, after He ascended into the heavens, this was when they began their most faithful work with Him, was after He left them. They were not most faithful to Jesus while He remained on the earth. In fact, they were afraid while Jesus was still on the earth, right? And at the last moment, the most critical moment, they ran and hid. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus at the moment of the cross. You remember all that? So it was after the ascension that these disciples found their genuine faith in Christ, their truest love for Him, and began really setting out and speaking His message. But here's the thing, the message of Christ, the real gospel message about sin separating us from God and not being able to come into the presence of God, certainly for all of eternity, to be with Him without going through faith, which includes, we're not saved by our works, you'll never hear me say that, but our works are a part of our faith, which means that obedience is a critical factor in our faith. But that these people, they were never sharing the gospel because it benefited them. Now, the gospel had benefited them personally, but they were not sharing the gospel with other people because telling that story to other people was going to benefit them. In fact, what happened? What they were sharing with other people about Jesus was not socially acceptable. So what they received was ridicule. What they received was persecution. And in some cases, there was an abandonment. Some people came and walked with them for a little while and then they left. Just like I preached the other day and I mentioned to you a man named Demas, D-E-M-A-S. Paul says when he was writing to Timothy that Demas was with us. He was with me and Luke when they were writing to the church at Colossae, but by the time Paul is writing to Timothy, which is a few years later when Paul is at the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, Demas is not with me anymore because he didn't love us the way that we thought he loved us. He loved the world more. And so he left us to go and be with the world." So there were people that came and joined the disciples for a little while when they were being faithful to God, but then they left them as well. But then there were more people that they hated the disciples. And it's why we believe that the disciples who became apostles, those first of the 12 who became 11 when Judas died, but then another was added to them, and then there were 12, and little by little they built up more and more, but still all of these first disciples who became apostles, we believe that they were killed because of their faith. They became martyrs in the faith. And so What I'm telling you is that this message of Christ that they were sharing with the world was not socially acceptable, so therefore it was not beneficial for them. They were not gaining a lot of popularity because of this. They were not rising so much in social status in the world because of this. They did this, though, because of the overwhelming experience that they had personally with what God had done in their lives through their faith in Jesus Christ. What they experienced with God was great enough to motivate them to do the things that God was calling them to do. One of the things that D.L. Moody said, helped him to keep evangelism really in focus in his life was every single person that he met. Anybody know what he did? Every single person that D.L. Moody met, what he imagined about them. Anybody know? He imagined them with an L on their forehead. You know what the L stood for? Lost. Now in our culture you might say loser. In fact, there's a song that talks about that in the shape of an L on her forehead. You know, it's a song about people being losers. But in the case of D.L. Moody, the L that he imagined on the people's foreheads was lost. And D.L. Moody believed every person that he met to be a lost person until he found out otherwise about that person. Now, the word lost in the Greek means to be, not have been possessed, certainly. It means also to not be, or not to be claimed at all. Or in some cases, it can mean not to be used or to be useful for anything at all. In Luke chapter 15, there's a description about lostness that comes in threefold message here. First of all is in the message of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the lost son. Now, I'm not going to go into all of these, but just to touch on them briefly. Each one of these, though, represents that which is lost being considered of very high value, and therefore something that is worth stopping what you're doing in this world to go and spend the time trying to find them. Now, in the case of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, it's about the possibility of being taken by wild beast and ravaged. Okay, so that would be what it would mean to be a lost sheep. That's what we find in that illustration. In the case of the lost coin, it's a matter of if that coin is not found, it will never be able to accomplish what it's meant to accomplish or what it was created for. It will not be able to fulfill that purpose. And in the case of the lost son, it's a reference to a life that is wasted and will never have the fellowship, the relationship with the family that son was meant to have. Now, in the story of the son, it goes on to identify for us a very progressive nature of lostness. And here's what we see in the progressive nature of the lostness in the story of the lost son, which is also known as the prodigal son. But first of all, we see the son rebelled against his father. Secondly, we see he left his home place. And then we see that he squandered his inheritance. And then we see that he experienced great famine, which then led him to the fifth result of the progressive nature of lostness, and that was that he ended up being like the pigs that he was feeding rather than the man that he really was. And so the progressive nature of lostness really leads a person to ultimately lose their identity, certainly what their identity was intended to be. Something else that we should learn from Luke chapter 15 is when the New Testament refers to someone as being lost, it's not a derogatory term. It's not meant to be hurtful in any way. But rather, the word lost in the New Testament is a term of endearment. It's a term that has great value associated with it. And the value in the word lost in regard to it representing a person who is far from God, the value in that lostness is so great that it can only be paid by the blood of Jesus himself. That's how great the value of a lost person in this world really is. So why is evangelism so important? Because it's important to God. It's so important to God because he knows that the only way that lostness can be overcome was by the sending of his son and the dying of his son. And so he does this for you and for me. And he does it for every. This is what we have to remember. We know this, but we overlook it so much. That God sent his son to die for every person who is lost. And therefore, our love for God should bring our priorities in line with how great God is concerned with lostness. We should be mimicking that in this world with the life that we're living. Because personal evangelism is the primary source by which God intends for lostness to be overcome in this world. Andrew Murray said regarding this, that there are two kinds of Christians. There are soul winners and there are backsliders. Andrew Murray is saying that if you're not a soul winner, you are living in sin. Sin against God. He's saying that born-again Christians take seriously his or her relationship with Christ by dealing with lostness in a biblical way. And therefore, if you claim to be a follower of Christ and you are not taking lostness seriously, then you are not taking your relationship with Christ seriously. In other words, evangelism is important to those who follow Jesus. In Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. When Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also, he is saying that I have a burning fire in me that I need to let out. I cannot wait to get to you to preach this gospel, to tell you about this Christ. And that's the same kind of mark that should be identifying you and I as a follower of Christ. We should have that same kind of burning fire inside of us that we can't wait to let it out. We've got to get it out. We've got to find somebody's ear that we can speak this into and let them have it. And I don't mean let them have it as in the, beating the club over their head. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about because of the urgency in our lives to see them saved and come to God. The great concern, the burden that we carry because they are lost and we want them to be saved. That's what I mean by us giving it to them. Out of Paul's teaching to that church at Rome, he says something that is so powerful. Many people in the Christian walk have overlooked what Paul has said in Romans chapter 9, but I want to bring it to your attention tonight. This is how great his burden was for people that were lost without Christ. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So now he's saying, everything I've told you is true, but listen, everything I'm about to say is just as true as everything that I've already said. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, my burden for you being lost is so great that if I could trade places with you and give you the salvation that I have in Christ Jesus, and I could take your lostness and I would be eternally separated from God, I would trade places with you. Because I believe, I burden so heavily for you to know Christ that I would let you know my Christ if it meant that I had to be separated from him. Christopher Hancock was a professor at Cambridge University in England. When he first went there, he was given an office space that needed a little work done to it. And so when he came in, he started identifying some things that he wanted the maintenance staff to try and address. One of the things was painting the walls around the office. The other thing was the bookcases were kind of dated looking as well, and he asked that they be painted as well. But there was also a rug, a big brown rug, that was in the middle of this office floor, and he didn't like the way it looked. And so he asked that that rug be removed from his office. And he was told that it was okay, everything was ready for him to move in, and so he goes to move into his office, and he finds that the walls have been painted, the bookcases have been painted, but this rug is still in the office. So he tells his secretary, he's like, would you please ask maintenance to come and take this rug and get it out of here? And so she says, yes, I'll do that. But he comes back in the next day, and this rug, Terry, do you know this story? He comes back in the next day, and that rug is still there. And the old professor who had once been in that office, who had just left that office, came by to check in on this new professor. And so the new professor asked the old professor, he said, what's the deal with this rug? I've asked twice for this rug to be removed, but nobody's come to take it away. And the old professor says, well, there's something about this rug that you must not know. And the young professor says, well, what is it? He said, this rug belonged to C.S. Lewis. All of a sudden, this young professor realized, well, this rug has value. Before, it was just an ugly old brown rug to him. But now C.S. Lewis walked on this rug, perhaps knelt on this rug and prayed and wept tears perhaps on this rug. And so it has a great value to him all of a sudden. Then the old professor goes on to tell him, not only that, but this is a Persian rug and it's worth $250,000. So now the rug has great value and the professor is happy to keep the rug, as you might imagine. My question for you, though, is do you sometimes treat people like they're this old, ugly rug and you're ready to discard them? Maybe not intentionally, that you just look at them in disgust and you want to discard them. But friends, I'm telling you this tonight. Every time you look at someone and you ignore them for the sake of the gospel, you're saying the same thing, that you're willing to discard them as though they were something that were atrocious to you. Tonight I'm reminded that the reality is truly great in God's eye, that every soul is of tremendous value, of so much value that Christ died. Jesus literally gave his blood for those people and their souls. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that when the Holy Spirit enters into us, that we become Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. But what kind of witness you actually are in this world is dependent on what is motivating you. And if your motivation is coming from man's perspective, then you're going to become fearful very easily. You're going to become overly concerned about what other people think about you, and you're going to become more likely not to be willing to equip yourself to be able to share the gospel with others. A lot of Christians say, I don't feel equipped to share the gospel with anyone. But what that means, I have found in most cases, is that that person has not been willing to even pursue equipping themselves to be able to share the gospel with someone. It's kind of like, if I can just say that I'm ignorant, then I have a way out. I don't have to tell anybody anything about Jesus if I don't really know how to do it. But no, you've got to ask yourself, why don't you know how to do it? Is it because you've never sought learning how to share the gospel with someone? And if you do this, if you use man's perspective in regard to sharing the gospel, sharing faith with others, then you're going to be far more likely to write off how important it is to share the gospel with others. However, if you use God's perspective, if what motivates you is God's perspective, and you see the importance of sharing faith, the gospel with others, then God's going to grow in you passion. God's going to grow in you character. And you will see more and more just how valuable lost people are in God's eyes. And they will become more and more valuable to you. And here's the best part of that. You will become God's witness to them. If you will follow God's perspective, if God's perspective is the basis for your motivation in life, you will be his witness. But if your perspective comes from man's perspective, your motivation will be skewed and lost in the work of the kingdom of God. So friends, turn to God's perspective. Let His perspective and only His perspective be your motivation for living and speaking so that you will be a faithful witness for the kingdom of God.